Well, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels, where we do have some parables and some teaching and some narratives, but there's just miracle after miracle after miracle until we get to the final week of Jesus' life. We've been introduced to the Pharisees and the scribes on a number of occasions in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm sure that many of us are familiar and all kinds of things conjured up in the imagination as soon as you say the word Pharisee or scribe. They were astonished at his teaching, we're told in chapter 1, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We're told that in chapter 1, that they obviously were teachers, they're scribes, but they didn't seem to have any authority at all. They just seemed to have their heads buried in the notes. They would list out a whole load of things, and there would be multiple points and sub-points and everything else, and nobody could ever really memorize it. And at the end of it all, you said, what was the whole point of it all, and what did God really say to you through their teaching? And everyone would shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's not for me to understand such an educated man, is it? And the like. And they just had no authority. Nobody really listened to them. Nobody's life was really changed as a consequence of their teaching. Chapter 2, we're told, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they'd made up their mind that he was a false teacher and a blasphemer. They go on, don't they, to accuse him of being an illegitimate child, and they accuse him of being a madman. They accuse him of being demon-possessed and doing his miracles by the power of Satan. In chapter 2 and verse 16, we see them again. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? So they really did think that they were a cut above the ordinary riffraff that they called tax collectors and sinners. And they certainly, when they saw prostitutes and Gentiles, people that are not Jews and immoral people, they just turned smugly away from them, thinking that they were of a different class and a different breed, and certainly did not reach out with them, encouraging them graciously to turn from sin and to know the Lord's goodness and grace. And that's a word that we're going to have again and again this morning, is the word grace. Chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of God is also Lord of the Sabbath. And they just couldn't grasp this stuff. It was just beyond them. And they became fiercer and fiercer opponents to Jesus, his teaching, and his lifestyle. There was the rising tide, wasn't there, of Greek influence, Greek culture, Greek ideas, Greek philosophy. There was the rising tide of Roman occupation of the land. And so they feel pressed in. We are the Jews. We are the people of God. We are the people who centuries earlier have been delivered out of slavery and brought into the promised land to be the people of God. And we are special. Now Greek influence and Roman occupation is pressing in upon them. And they didn't like it. They're trying to save their culture, their identity. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had power, they had influence, didn't they? And they were losing it, weren't they, to all of these ideas that are coming from Greek philosophy and Greek culture. And the Roman occupation of the land as well was taking away their power and their influence and their authority over the people. So with the Greeks breathing from one side and the Romans from another side, and then Jesus comes along and is just turning their world upside down. And he's coming from within, isn't he? From the Jewish community, a Jew himself. We can deal with and resist possibly Greek influence in the synagogue and warn the people against these things. We can somewhat politically manipulate things so that somehow we can resist Roman influence upon our minds and our thinkings, our culture and our traditions and our rituals and our ceremony and our religious life and everything else. But one has come from within now and is turning everything, well, not upside down, but right side up. And they just couldn't grasp it. Their minds are already made up, aren't they? They've come to spy from Jerusalem. They've come to examine, to scrutinize. But really, they're not just coming to look and then to make a logical, rational, reasonable assessment. They've come to undermine. They've come to unnerve. They've come to intimidate and even trap him. Their minds are already made up. And the inspection, if you like, from Jerusalem is just a formality. Jesus' teaching is destroying their reputations, their influence, their status, their authority, and they just don't like it. And when they threw their weight around here, there, now and then with certain people, people would quickly fall in line because they got a lot of money, they got a lot of power, a lot of authority. And when they start throwing their weight around, most people, if they're just a bit rebellious, if you like, a bit rough around the edges, if you like, they would quickly fall in line. But not Jesus. We see he's unafraid, he's not nervous, he's not intimidated by them. He's completely unwilling to compromise what he is saying because he knows that what he is saying is the truth and the word of God and a right interpretation of the Old Testament. And he's unwilling to compromise as they throw their weight around, showing himself to be the true shepherd, the real leader, the one we can really follow, rather than this bunch who were supposed to be the leaders and the shepherds of God's people. Well, it's clear, isn't it? We see an accusation is made. We see Jesus' response to it this morning. They find the disciples. And you could say caught red-handed, but in actual fact, the truth of it is they're caught dirty-handed, aren't they? And they've not washed their hands as they should have done. And they find fault and they proclaim that the disciples are guilty. But you can see very quickly that their beef, if you like, their argument is not with the disciples. They couldn't really care two hoots very much about the disciples, really. Their argument really is with their leader, with Jesus. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And you'll see that they're irrational. They're unreasonable, they're angry, they're vicious, they're irritable, they're difficult, they're awkward people to deal with. The Gentile audience is going to need a bit of explanation, so that is given in verses 3 and 4. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the traditions and the rituals and everything, the washing of the hands, the washing of the pitchers and everything. We read the explanation, we don't need to go into too much detail. The washing was not for hygienic reasons, why we wash our hands and wash up at the end of the day, but it was their traditions, their rituals, their ceremonies, their customs, their man-made laws. And the way that Jesus' disciples were eating just showed an outright rejection of their laws and traditions. And basically, in their minds, they're saying that Jesus and all of his teaching is utterly indifferent to moral righteousness. To what we think is holiness, to what we think is right and wrong, to what we think is purity, if you like, and devotion to God. Jesus has no regard for these things whatsoever, they're basically saying. To them, in a nutshell, God is a distant lawgiver. Now, you look at Mount Sinai, don't you? And we're going to be looking at it, and this is where this morning's message and this evening's message just dovetail and complement each other wonderfully. They can see Mount Sinai. They can see the thunder and the lightning and God giving the law. And they just see God. He is a very distant lawgiver. And then you take all of his laws and then you ask, how can we keep those laws? So we add loads of other laws to it. And your lives become intensely complicated because God had given 613 laws and then they wrote hundreds of other laws, interpreting those laws, putting thousands and thousands of laws and burdens, Jesus called them, upon the backs of the people that they themselves couldn't even keep. So in their mind, in their experience, in their spirituality, in their religion, in their worldview, whatever you want to call it, God is a distant lawgiver, and he gives laws, and we receive those laws, we think about those laws, we add more laws to understand those laws, and then we just keep these laws. But in Jesus' mind, God is a very close, loving Father. There's a world of difference, isn't there? A world of difference. You see, they're both reading the Old Testament. They're reading the same book. It's not that one is reading some other book and they're reading two different books and they're coming from two completely different angles. They're both supposedly building their lives and their teaching, their understanding of God and their lives upon the Old Testament that is a revelation from God, and we believe the only clear revelation from God. They're all building their life. They're all supposedly living according to the Old Testament. But in some people's mind, God is a distant lawgiver. But in Jesus' mind, God is a very close, loving, gracious, kind, gentle, patient, forgiving Father. That he wants us to live in fellowship with him. And that his laws, as Martin reminded us, are a reflection of who he is. A reflection of his fatherly love. A reflection of his holiness and purity and righteousness, yes. But a reflection of his fatherly love and his care for us, that he wants us to be safe. And if we live outside of the parameter of his laws, it will be dangerous for us. But Jesus didn't see God as a distant lawgiver, but as a loving, holy, perfect Father who wisely gives his children laws to protect them and to live within, so that God would bless us, because he loves righteousness. He loves the Ten Commandments are just a reflection of who God is. He doesn't need to think about them and sit down and think, now what would be best for them? What would be the safest for them? He doesn't need to sit down and think about them for any great length of time. It's just a reflection of who God actually is, our Creator, in whose image we are made. And so they've got totally, completely opposite views of what God is really like. Jesus responds to them, and it's heavy language, isn't it? The whole message this morning is about the grace of God, the love of God, the tenderness, the compassion, the fatherly patience of God, that he is mindful that we are but dust, and he pities us as a father pities his children, and all of those things. But Jesus responds. Now, these are spiritual leaders. These are the scribes and these are the Pharisees. These are not the ordinary people in the street. Jesus never spoke like this to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the immoral and everybody else. He spoke to different people in different ways. You've got to be mindful of who he's speaking to. Now, this does not give us license to walk around for the rest of the week calling everybody hypocrites and everything else that Jesus calls them. These are people that should have known a whole lot better, that had memorized, it was their livelihood, if you like, to be spiritual leaders of the children of Israel. But they had gone so far wrong that Jesus speaks to me, not being rude, not being arrogant, not being bad-mannered, not being disrespectful or harsh or anything like that, but very direct, very penetrating, and obviously very biblical, as he quotes the Bible to them again and again. There is a place, isn't there, for rebuke and reprimanding and correcting and warning and admonishing. It's certainly there within the Scriptures, and the Bible teaches us how we are to deal one with another. If you see your brother at fault, you've got to take the log out of your own eye first, haven't you, before you go and try and take the speck out of your brother's eye. How on earth could you possibly remove a tiny speck from your brother's eye when you've got logs in your own eyes? I think that's relatively funny, to be honest with you. It's a good illustration, isn't it? But the Bible goes on and on, doesn't it? That if you find your brother, a fellow Christian, who is somewhat struggling in the Christian life or something, you go and you speak to them. Privately, graciously, kindly, warmly. And if there is real repentance, it's the end of it. Nobody else needs to know.
But if not, then you take two or three others that maybe can see it as well. And you talk with them warmly and lovingly, gently, kindly. And if there is repentance, that's the end of it. But if not, then you bring it before the church. And then the church, they speak warmly and graciously and kindly for your good. And if there is repentance, that's the end of it. But if not, after those three warnings, the Bible says that you have to, for the sake of the rest of the flock, put them out from amongst you. But it's always done graciously. It's always done lovingly. It's always done, isn't it, in a spirit of meekness and humility. And we could read from Galatians and the book of Romans as well. I'll read you just one verse from the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Galatians 6:1 as well. It tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, Jesus is not disobeying that. He's dealing with spiritual leaders, isn't he? And there are three elements to the Pharisees' lives that he pinpoints. The first is hypocrisy. They're like play actors. In the ancient world, they didn't have makeup like we have today, so they would wear a mask, and that would cover the real person, and that person would hold the mask as they were on the stage. And that is what he is accusing. That is the root of the word that he is using, that they're holding a mask up in front of their faces, really hiding the real person that is within and coming across publicly as a completely different person. The lips said one thing, but the heart spoke a very, very different language. In public, they were devoted to God, but their attitude and actions, and particularly, most tellingly, their response to Jesus, showed an altogether different thing. If they really loved God, if they really, really were walking in fellowship with God, if they really did see God as a loving Father who was close, who made a difference in their lives, when they saw Jesus, they would have welcomed and embraced him as their king and their Messiah, a rabbi and a true prophet. So their response to Jesus is the most telling thing about where they really are with God. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah speak of you and prophesy as it's written? The people, he says, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And they have three things. He first and foremost calls them hypocrites. And that's part of the fall, isn't it? That every single one of us has a measure of hypocrisy within him. Now, we might not warrant Jesus rebuking us, saying, you hypocrite. You know, you twisting the scriptures and you're far from, we may not warrant that, most of us here this morning, if not all of us this morning, but there's always a bit of hypocrisy, isn't there? I don't know about you, this is where my palms start to get a little bit sweaty and I start to get a little bit warm maybe, but we pray, don't we, publicly, often very differently to the way we pray privately. Our response to the word of God publicly is very differently to the way we read scripture privately sometimes, isn't it? The way we act in public so very often is different to the way we act behind closed doors very often, isn't it? So we may not warrant you hypocrite from Jesus this morning, but it's a challenge to us, isn't it? That all of us, no matter how godly we are, no matter how long that we have been Christians, there is always a remnant of hypocrisy within our lives. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and plunged us into sin, in a sense, just this unrootable measure of hypocrisy entered into the heart of mankind that can never perfectly be rooted out. And it's a challenge to us to remember, isn't it? Things like Paul saying, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith.
Or as James writes in his epistle in chapter 3, he writes, chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Same word. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we all of us have to a little bit say, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not a scribe. Jesus wouldn't speak to me like that, he'd deal with me differently, but that word hypocrisy is a little bit challenging, isn't it? Second accusation, an element of this hypocrisy, is that, they had placed tradition above scripture in verse 7. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is where maybe we can, I don't fall headlong into that category, do we? We kind of escape a little bit as Baptists, don't we? Because we love the scriptures. And we're not adding to the scriptures. We understand that the scriptures are sufficient. There's enough there, isn't there, to challenge us for the rest of our lives. We don't need to be adding laws and rules and traditions and everything else. We're just trying to keep what God has taught us to do. And that is hard enough, isn't it? Isaiah's and Jesus' accusation is that scripture has become subservient to man's words now, and the observation of man-made external rules had taken the place of the Bible in their lives. When you ask them what is wrong and what is right, they wouldn't go straight to the Bible, they would go to the writings of the rabbis. If you ask them what is holiness and what is sin, their answer wouldn't be strictly and exclusively from the Bible. They would go to the rabbis and their teachings and their rules and their traditions and their customs. If you ask them about godliness and immorality, it wouldn't be an answer straight and exclusively from the Bible. There would be customs and rules and regulations and rabbi so-and-so, and it went on and on and on. And they judged only by what could be seen. That's a big thing for them, wasn't it? They basically made themselves to be their own gods, determining what was right and wrong, what was righteousness and sin, by their own teaching. And they began as a group, the Pharisees, as people who were dedicated to orthodoxy, to doctrine, to teaching, to understanding clearly, and to purity and godliness. They'd started well with good desires, if you like. But they just departed from God's word and couldn't see God for who he really was. And they just kept going and kept going, getting further and further and further away, one generation after another, and adding laws upon laws upon laws. And they drifted from Scripture, and particularly from grace. So Jesus' response to them, he calls them hypocrites. He tells them that they've placed their traditions above Scripture, and that their hearts are far from God. They piously pretended to be near to God with all their activities and regulations and traditions and duties and everything else, but they didn't think like God thought about love and faith and outsiders and the Gentiles and the poor and the needy and the widows and the women. And you look at the way God thinks about all of these people that are struggling in the world, all of these people that are born in paganism and darkness, and the women and the orphans and the poor and the needy and the sick and the uneducated. And they just didn't have any clue what God was really thinking and feeling towards these people. As you look at all of the laws that there are to protect and benefit the poor and the weak and the needy, the sick, the children and the women, in an age where there were no social services or benefits whatsoever, they completely missed the heart of God and are accused of being far from God. But when you see Jesus, you see the compassion that you see him weeping, you see his compassion, again and again, whether it's over Jerusalem, whether it's at a gravesite, whether it's for the crowds, they're like sheep without a shepherd, he has compassion on them, there's love and there's gentleness and all of these things. But the Pharisees totally missed it, so that they were accused of being hypocrites and basically changing all of the traditions of the elders to have more authority than the scriptures themselves, and then being far from God.
We know what they were like because Jesus said, look, when you give, don't give like the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, they love to get their gold. They love to get what they're giving, the cloth or whatever it is, the expensive cloth or the gold or whatever it is that they've got. And they love to carry it openly in front of everybody and give it to the poor. They love to carry it around openly and put it in the temple. They love to prance around and walk around saying, look what we are giving. And they love when they're praying to stand on the street corners and lift up their voices loudly for everybody to see. And when they're fasting, they don't put oil in their hair and try and just quietly go about the whole purpose of fasting. They walk around, oh, I'm fasting. You see, they're fasting and they're praying and they're giving and everything just show that they were far, far from God. It's all about this morning, what is God really actually like, isn't it? What is God actually like? And two groups of people, or Jesus and a group of people, who have a completely different answer to the question. Jeremiah had said that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and they just didn't understand that at all. Our hearts are not deceitful and desperately wicked. We are good, righteous, moral, holy, pure people. Look at the way we give. Look at the way we pray. Look at the way we fast. That is how they thought and spoke. But Jeremiah said, no, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They just couldn't see it. They couldn't see it at all. And when Jesus came and teaches us in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, that very, very famous part of the New Testament called the Sermon on the Mount, and as he interprets the Ten Commandments, really tells us what God meant by the Ten Commandments, there is no way on God's earth they would ever have spoken about God's law like that, ever interpreted God's law, or ever even thought about God's law in such a way. They're hypocrites. They've lifted up the words and the doctrines of the teaching of men above the scriptures, and they were far from God. They'd totally forgotten things like, and this is why I'm quoting from mostly from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, the choosing of a king for Israel, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. But what about from the book of Proverbs, where it says, keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. This stuff is a million miles away from their thinking and their religion and their walk with God, or supposed walk with God. What about King David praised things like, Lord, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Or search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any anxious or wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life. This was so foreign to them. This was the way David prayed. This was the way the true prophets prayed and thought, like Samuel or the writer of the Proverbs and David and Jesus. But not for them. They could never understand grace. Their only response to the gospel is, as Paul puts it in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, people are saying, well, if that's the gospel, let's just go headlong into sin so that grace can abound. That was the response of many people. And Paul has to counter that, and he thinks about that, and he says to them, no. We are saved by grace. We are freely forgiven by grace. We're brought into the family of God by grace. All of our past, present, and future sin is covered and taken away by grace. But that is the greatest motivation to walk with God, because he is gracious. Not to say, oh, if you're that gracious, then I'm just going to live in absolute sin. Showing that your heart actually is unchanged and love sin. There was no fellowship, there was no relationship, there was no intimacy. They really didn't engage with God. And the proof of his assessment is, obviously, he just pulls out one. He says, and there are many, many other things that you do that prove that my assessment is accurate, but one of them is,
You're to honor your mother and your father, but you've got some money saved up that you could help your mother and father when they are elderly and need your help. And you say, oh, sorry, mum and dad, that's dedicated to God. And there was these loopholes where you could dedicate things to God for a certain amount of time, but then you could take a large portion of it back. So what they should have done was help their elderly, needy parents. Sorry, can't help at the moment for the next few years or whatever, because that is dedicated to God, knowing that there was a loophole that you could get a large percentage of it back after they're dead and don't need it. Showing that Jesus' assessment of them was absolutely accurate. That they twisted and they manipulated and they used their traditions and their rituals and the Bible even and this, that and the other to get what their unchanged hearts really wanted. Jesus then turns, doesn't he, as we close this morning, he turns from them after he has rebuked them very sharply and given them absolute abundant evidence that his assessment is an accurate one and this is what God actually feels about them. And he turns to the crowds, doesn't he, and then to his disciples privately and says, look, you need to understand defilement. There's nothing that goes in, whether you eat this, that, and everything else. There's nothing that goes in that can defile you whatsoever, making all foods clean, you see, because, well, they had these dietary laws, didn't they, in the Old Testament? There were certain things that they couldn't eat, and God was teaching them certain things through those dietary laws to them at a certain time. Jesus is saying, no, it's, we're moving on now into a new covenant. All of these things should have been doing what God has said and purposed them to do. But we are moving now into the new covenant. We're moving into the age of the Messiah that has finally come to really set you free. And you need to understand defilement, that it's not what goes in, but it's the evil thoughts, the adulterous thoughts, the fornicating thoughts, it's the hateful, murderous thoughts, it's the thieving, or if not actual thieving, the covetousness and the greed and the dissatisfaction and the longing for things that you don't have that God has not been pleased to give you, and the wickedness and the deceit and the lewdness and the evil eye. Just that harsh, arrogant look at somebody. The blasphemy, pride, foolishness, it's all these things that come up from the heart. Now, outward circumstances may tempt to manifest that sin, but it's all there within the heart. That's what he's saying. And all your clothes and all your beards and all your rituals and all your customs and all your foods and all your ceremonies are not going to help you to be godly. They can't help you to escape evil and defilement. Your corrupt heart pumps sin into every part of your life, Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That the heart perpetually, the inward man, the spiritual man, if you like, the heart, the core of our being, our soul, if you like, is just perpetually pumping evil and sin into our lives, isn't it? And it's got to be changed, it's got to be dealt with. And having beards trimmed at certain lengths and wearing certain flowing robes and washing your hands and eating and not eating certain foods and keeping all your rituals and traditions are not going to change your heart inwardly. It's like finding a car that doesn't even have an engine, or have a car that engine is completely gone and you say, I'll respray it and it'll work perfectly. It's just not going to work, is it? So understand. That yes, the world will tempt you. Yes, the world will throw mud at you. Yes, the world is a filthy, perverse generation. But the world is not making you do and think and say things that are not from within. All it's doing is giving opportunity for what's within to manifest itself. And that's where defilement comes from. As we close this morning, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Jesus is calling into question everything that they rested their hopes on for acceptance with God. He's coming in and saying, you're hypocrites. You've annulled the Bible and you are far from God. And everything that you put your hope on is a foundation of lies. And when real judgment comes, when the real one who judges the heart and who sees all things, he will see what you are building your life upon and it will all be washed away. And it makes us all, doesn't it, this morning, particularly unbelievers here this morning, it makes you think, what are you building your life upon? What is it that satisfies you? What is it that makes you keep on living? What is the reason for your existence? Why do you think that you are going to go to heaven if there is such a place as heaven, you may be thinking? What is the foundation of your life? Well, Jesus came to some incredibly religious people and said, the entirety of your foundation is shaky and will be removed. So unbelievers need to really think this morning, what are you building your hope upon? Is it money? Is it pleasure? Is it fame? Is it education? Having the good life? What is it? And Jesus comes to us and he shakes us to the very core and says, make sure that I alone are the foundation of your life. Jesus' teaching on grace, it enraged and scandalizes the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They taught that sinners cannot be saved, but Jesus taught that God does save sinners. It reminds us of the good news, doesn't it? Good news of the gospel. The conflict this morning is about the way of salvation and the very nature of God. And we see that the way of salvation is not by works and traditions and rituals and everything else, but by grace. It could only be by grace or nobody would ever be saved. And that is the very nature of God, that he is gracious. For the unbeliever, it should shake you. What is the foundation of your hope and of your life? And draw you to a gracious, loving, merciful, kind God who does say that you are a hypocrite, who does call you a sinner, and yet is very, very able to save you even today. And for us who are Christians this morning, who rejoice in the nature of God, rejoice in the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God, the gentleness of God, we're thankful for who he is. We worship him as our God, not a distant lawgiver who just commands from heaven to ruin all of our fun, but a gracious, loving Father who wants to protect us and bless us and bring us as safely as possible to heaven itself. It's a reminder that our hearts are factories of idols and God is looking within. We need to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, that we need to keep praying as Psalm 139 did, that God would search us and then lead us away from some things and towards the everlasting way. It reminds us, doesn't it, that love is the fulfillment of the law, as Martin reminded us this morning. It's love, isn't it? Love to God and love to one another. And that we need to be gracious. Gracious. I heard once somebody give a paper at the pastor's conference assessing the Grace Baptist Association or Grace Baptist Churches. And we've got our Baptist Confession of Faith and we cross our T's and we dot our I's and we don't lift up the traditions of men above Scripture. We love the Bible and only the Bible. We're pointing to the Bible. We want to sing good hymns. We want to pray. We want to evangelize. We want to do all of these things. We tick all of the boxes, don't we? But negatively, we can tend sometimes, some of us, and not looking at pointing the finger, we can be a bit prickly, can't we? Can be a little judgmental, maybe. We can be a little impatient with new Christians.